Well, for those of you who were here last week, you remember we looked at Satan's three-step plan to beat God, and we looked at step number one. For those of you who weren't here last week, the good news is we're going to review a little bit before we get into step two today. I want us to notice in Hebrews, we're warned about the dangers of having an unbelieving heart. And for some reason, even though that verse is on your outline, it's not on mine. I don't know how I deleted that off. But we're warned about the danger of having an unbelieving heart. And if we have an unbelieving heart, we can't be pleasing to God. Hebrews also tells us without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so today we're going to look at step two of Satan's three-step plan. And step two is to get people back out of the church. If you remember, step one was keeping people from becoming a part of Jesus' one true church. If he can keep people out of the church, just like he was able to keep so many people out of Noah's Ark, he destroyed many because they wouldn't get on the boat. And he'll destroy many because they will not become members of Christ's church. But failing that, sometimes, as hard as he tries, he knows that defeating God means defeating God's church. And he knows sometimes he's going to fail at getting people to stay out of the church. He knows some people are going to become members of Christ's church. And so when that happens, he doesn't just give up and say, oh, well, I lost that one. No, he just redoubles his efforts and says, well, I'm going to get that one back. You see, Satan is not happy with just winning some of the time. He's not happy with just winning the majority of the time. He's a lot like an SEC football team's fans. He expects their team to win every time. And Satan's the same way with our souls. He wants to win every soul. He doesn't want anyone to go to heaven. Not one. Now God, on the other hand, is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So neither one of them are going to make a compromise and just say, well, you take half of them and I'll take half of them. No, neither one of them are satisfied with that. But Satan wants to win every soul away from God. And so when one leaves him and comes to God, he wants to do everything he can to get them back. Let's look at some of the ways that Satan tries to get us back if he loses us, if we go to God instead. The first thing that he does is he uses all the tools he used to keep people out in the first place. And that's what we talked about last week. So he uses all those same tools, seducing us with sinful enticements, bombarding us with worldly pleasures, producing an abundance of counterfeits, magnifying our faults and sins, lying about the importance or the necessity of the church, deceptively distorting God's truths, touting tolerance in place of obedience, exchanging good for God, promoting procrastination, and supporting self-reliance and egotism. And we looked at those in depth. Well, I say in depth. We looked at them a little more deeply last week. I won't say we looked at them in depth. But we did look at them a little more deeply last week. But he tries, with all those same things that kept people away in the first place, he uses those same techniques to try to get people back out of the church. And sometimes it works. We've probably all known people who were Christians, but because of one of these 10 things that we just looked at, they fell away. And they left the church and went back out into the world. But he doesn't stop with that. Once someone becomes a Christian, he begins to work against that person and against the church that they're part of as a whole. And he does 10 other things, and we're going to look at those this morning. So the next thing on our list that Satan uses to try to get us back is causing frustration, discouragement, and depression. You see, if he can just get us to just give up, it's just not worth the fight. You're going to lose anyway. Somebody was talking about one of the football games yesterday, college football game, just before worship began, and they said, so it looked like that coach just gave up. Well, sometimes Satan gets Christians to just give up. Well, you know, there's one thing that is for certain. You can't win a race if you give up. You can't win a game if you give up. And you can't win the crown of life if you give up. So he uses that frustration. And we all get frustrated at times, but he will use that against us. He uses the discouragement. You ever had somebody discourage you in some way? And he even uses depression, which is an extended period of repeated discouragement. And he will use that to get us to the point where we just give up. And we just say, well, I just can't do it. I can't live the Christian life. And so he does that. In 1 Kings chapter 19, in verses 9 through 14, Elijah comes to the cave. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And in verse 10, Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah was discouraged, and he was frustrated, and he was probably a little depressed. And he was ready to give up. In fact, he asks God to just take his life. He said, just kill me. Just let me die. He's not ready to give up. He is ready to die. Now, it's important for us as Christians to be ready to die, but we shouldn't be running around being ready to die. Elijah was at that point. Satan had almost got him. But God came to him and talked to him. And he came back out of that depression and continued to do God's work. But Satan will use those things against us. And those are things that we all face. There is no one who has ever lived this life without frustration and discouragement. And even some level of depression, maybe not clinical depression, maybe not severe depression of that type, but we've all been depressed and sad at times, maybe at the loss of a loved one, a time of mourning, something like that, or whatever it may be. We weren't ourselves for a while. And we many times have been in that state where it would have been easier to just give up and quit. And Satan wants us to. So we should be sure. We don't want to let Satan have what he wants. When he's trying to convince us to just give up and quit, that's all the more reason to get up and go. The third thing we want to notice that Satan uses to try to get us back is causing strife, envy, and division within the church specifically. Who wins when there's a church fight? The only one that wins when the church is fighting amongst themselves is Satan. When a church splits, who wins? God doesn't win. Neither of the two groups that split really win. Only Satan wins. When there is division, when there is envy and strife and backbiting and all of these kinds of things going on within the body of Christ, Satan wins. And he loves it. 1 Corinthians 3:3-4. Paul says, for are you not yet carnal, For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? He's saying, you're doing what the devil wants. You're fleshly and worldly, and you're not living like spiritual children of God when you do those things. You're doing just what Satan wants you to. And a lot of people have left the church because of strife and envy and division in the church. And we need to do our very best to be sure that we're not the cause of that strife and division and envy. There are going to be problems, even in the church, because it's full of human beings. There are going to be problems. But we need to try to make sure that we're not the one that's the problem, that we're not causing the problem. And then the fourth thing, Satan tries to get us back by causing judgmentalism and negativism. Romans 2, 1-3. Paul says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? That's always, it's been one of the funniest things to me to see the judgmentalism of the people who judge others for judging them. It's the irony of that. Or of the intolerance of those who are intolerant of those who are intolerant of them. And they talk about tolerance, but they're intolerant of anybody who's not tolerant of them. And this paradox of how can, you can't judge me. I'm judging you. You're evil because you're judging me. Well, you're doing the same thing. And that's what he says. He says, if you judge somebody and you're doing the same thing, then shame on you. Many of you probably remember when Bill Clinton was president and the scandal that arose with him. And there were many in the Congress that stood up, oh, how could he do that? And then come to find out they were doing the same thing. Well, that didn't make either one of them right. They're both condemned. And that's what Paul says. If you are not living right and you're judging, you're just as guilty as they are. We need to spend more time looking at our own lives and correcting the problems we have in our own lives than looking at everybody else's lives and trying to find all the problems in theirs. I'm sure there are plenty of problems in their lives to find, but there are plenty of problems in our lives to find too. And we can actually do something about the problems in our lives. We can't really do anything about the problems in their lives. Has anybody ever been able to make somebody else do something they didn't want to do? But how often can we change our own lives and change the way we do things? We do it all the time. We make changes to our own lives. So we need to focus our efforts on what we can actually accomplish, and that is correcting our own lives. But then the negativism as well, the negativity. Always something bad. My dad used to say when he'd make a bulletin that he always tried to make sure there was at least one misspelled word in there because there was always somebody looking for something wrong and he wanted them to be happy too. He didn't really try, but I'm sure he probably almost always succeeded. It's really easy to make a spelling mistake in a document that's 2 pages long or whatever. But he used to joke about that. But there are some people who are only happy when they're finding fault. They're only happy when they're just being negative and shooting down everybody else's ideas and everything. Oh no, that's bad, that's wrong, can't do that, no, it'll never work. Oh, it's just gloom and doom all the time. Now, there are some things that are bad. There are some things that need to be condemned. There are some things that need to be spoken out against. But if that's all we ever do, we're not going to be successful in our Christian life. If you notice your car or truck or van or whatever you're driving, SUV or whatever you've got today, if you'll open that hood up and look at your battery, you'll find there's a positive and a negative. And your car won't work. You won't be able to crank it without both of those being attached. And our Christian lives are the same way. Do we need some negative sometimes? Yes. We need some correction. We need sin pointed out. Yes. But we need positive too. And if all we ever do is dwell on negative, Satan's going to win. We're going to lose. We've got to look to the positive some. Right, we've got to move. Like I said, we didn't go in depth on any of these because we could probably spend a whole time on just one of these. Number five, Satan tries to get us back by changing the church into a denomination. If he can get an entire congregation at one time, that's a whole lot easier than just trying to pick us off one at a time. If he can get a whole group, and he's been successful with that on many occasions. 1 Corinthians 1:10-13. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You can just imagine if this continued unchecked for a few more years, instead of just being separate little groups in the same congregation, what would have happened here? Why, they would have split off. And you'd have had the Paulites over here, and the Cephasites over here, and the Apolloans over here, and then the Christians would have been over here. And who wins when that happens? The devil would have wound up with three, maybe four churches. Because, you know, he even seems to be condemning those even that are saying in honor of Christ. Because sometimes you can be right, but still be wrong. And I know that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, but sometimes you can be technically correct, you can be doctrinally accurate, but your attitude can be so awful that you're still in sin, and that you're still not what God wants you to be. So it's possible for you to be right and still be wrong. Now, obviously the other three groups, they were wrong because they didn't even have the first part right. You know, the Bible tells us worship in spirit and truth. And the Bible tells us so many things about how we have to have this mind in us that was in Christ Jesus and those kind of things. So it's not just about the technical correctness of our belief system. Well, I believe the right thing. Well, good for you. Now we've got to live it. But the denominational part of this, separating ourselves off into sects. Now my grandfather, one of the things that kept him from ever becoming a Christian was the fact that he looked at the religious world and saw all the division. And he said, well, all these theologians and scholars, and he had two sons. My dad preached for the Church of Christ, and his other son, my uncle, preached for the Church of God of Prophecy. And he said, hey, all these philosophies, all these experts, all these scholars, and all these different beliefs. And say, if my own two sons can't agree, the one preaches for one group and one for another, how am I supposed to decide? You see, Jesus said that unity among His believers would bring people to Him. Well, if that's true, then division among those who claim to be following Him, which is what denominationalism is, it's division of sort. All these separate groups with all their separate teachings and all their separate leaderships and all these things, instead of just following the Bible and going to Christ, all those things cause people to stay away from God's church. Either by becoming members of those groups that don't teach what God wants them to teach, or by just being so confused by it all that they just don't even try to figure out what's right. But if Satan can get a congregation to become a denomination, then he wins. Number 6, trials, tribulation, and persecution. Oh. Now we talked about the sinful enticements and the worldly pleasures. If those things don't work, now they work a lot of times, but if the sweet stuff doesn't work, if the addictive stuff doesn't work, you know, he tries to give us the candy, the dessert before the meal, that kind of, he tries to give us all those, get us enticed by all that, but if that doesn't work, then he'll go the other way. And he'll use the trials and the tribulation and the persecution. And he uses both with different people and in different ways. Revelation 2, 9 and 10 says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Satan will use those trials and tribulations, the persecution, the difficulties of life, to try to drive us away from God. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen him be effective with that tool. Sometimes it's the good stuff that he gives. Seemingly good stuff. I knew one man came to church faithful as everything. He was out of work. He was struggling. He came. He was there every time the doors were open. He was studied the Bible. He actually came. The only time I've ever had somebody, he called me saying, hey, I've been studying my Bible. I think I need to be baptized. First time that ever happened to me. Only time that's ever happened. Most of the time, you know, you have to really drive the point home to be able to see that they need to be baptized. He actually called and said, I need to be baptized. And he was as faithful as anybody for that time while he was out of work and struggling and looking for a job. But you know what happened as soon as he found the job? We never saw him again. Never saw him again. He left the church because of the good things of life. But on the other hand, I've seen people who, boy, they were right there, but then something happened in the family. There was a divorce, there was a death, there was a, you know, whatever problem it was, and they quit. That was the end of it. They faced some sort of tribulation, some sort of trial, and they couldn't survive it, and they gave up. And Satan wins when that happens. So we can't allow him to overtake us with trials and tribulation and persecution. Number 7, creating doubts. All of us have probably at one time or another had some smidgen of doubt. Just, well, am I sure this is right? You know, we kind of may have felt that way some this morning in classes. We're discussing Satan and we're just discussing how little we really know about him and how, you know, and we talked about, you know, why did God create us with the ability to be evil, you know, to make that choice to be evil? Why didn't he just make it? And sometimes we may have these doubts and say, well, you know, if God was really good, he wouldn't have done that. And so he can't really, and boy, and we follow that, it'll lead us away, it'll lead us astray. And that happens to a lot of people. The doubts creep in, and they allow them to get a foothold. And before long, they're, well, I'm just not so sure about this, that, or the other thing that the Bible teaches. And then before long, well, I'm not so sure about the church. And then, I'm just not so sure about Christianity as a whole. You know, what evidence do we really have that Jesus rose? Or this, that, and that. They just go on down that trail until they get to the point where they don't even believe in God anymore. Doubts. Matthew 14, 29 through 31. Jesus called Peter, "Come out of the boat, walk on the water to me." And Peter came down out of the ship and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Now, before we're too hard on Peter, realize he's done something that none of us have ever done. And that is walk on water when it wasn't frozen. When it's frozen, it's pretty easy to walk on it. You just slip sometimes and fall down. But when it's not frozen, water is really hard to walk on top of. But he did it for a few steps. Think about the faith that took. How many of us would have gotten out of that boat? Of those that were in it, Peter was the only one that did. He had faith. But then the doubt started to creep in. Can you imagine what he's thinking? People aren't supposed to be able to walk on water. What am I doing out here? And then he started to look around, and he sees the wind and the waves. He said, "I can't do this. What was I thinking? I should have stayed in the boat." And he started to sink. Doubts are one of Satan's greatest tools. Peter was wise enough when he faced his doubt to call out to the Lord. But many times, once people start to have doubts, the one place they won't go is back to the Lord for the answers. They won't go back to the Scriptures and look to find the answers to their doubts. They just keep running over the doubts in their head over and over again. And the doubts just grow and grow and take them over. Satan wins when he can create doubts and he gets people to leave the church and come back to him. Then Satan tries to get us back by encouraging ecumenicalism. There's a big fancy $10 word. Ecumenicalism is a big word that just means people of different faiths getting along together, in essence. You've heard it. Well, we all serve the same God, don't we? We're all going to the same place just by different roads. And he encourages people to try to believe, you can have your faith and I'll have mine and we'll still get to God. But the Bible says there is one faith. Not 7 billion faiths where everybody has their own. There's one faith. And if we want to get to God, we're going to have to come by that one faith. And that faith is the faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I saw a Brotherhood website that they post articles and things, and somebody had written an article about the Quran and what it said about Jesus and things. And somebody who apparently was Muslim had gotten on there and said, "Oh, brothers, we can agree. Jesus and Muhammad, they're not so different." And really? We can agree? But that's what the religious world, not just the Christian religious world, not just the denominational world, but all of the religious world, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Christian, Jewish, that we can all get along and agree. Now, obviously, as far as physically, we can all get along. We don't have to kill them. They don't have to kill us. As I recall, we're not the ones killing. No, Christianity teaches peace. As much as within you lies, be at peace with all men. We are to be at peace. But being at peace with all men doesn't mean agreeing with their false teachings about God. No. We can't agree with those that have a faith that contradicts the Bible. Can we be at peace with them? Yes. Can we be a neighbor to them? Yes. Can we even befriend them? Yes, we can. And hopefully, we can teach them. But we can't agree with them. And that's what ecumenicalism teaches. One religion is as good as another. Well, that's not true. There is only one religion that leads us to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." That's it. Jesus was not ecumenical. He was exclusive. And we have to be as exclusive as He was. And number 9, Satan tries to get us back by developing pride and arrogance. That's his specialty. We talked about his pride and his arrogance. And he's good at that one. 1 Peter 5:5-6, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Pride and arrogance, haughtiness, that'll get us every time. And Satan loves to use that one to get people back. How many people who've been caught up in sin were too proud to repent? Too proud to confess? Too proud to ask the church or the person they'd sinned against to forgive them? And so because of their pride, they remained in the devil's snare. Any and every sin, that man can commit, can be forgiven. God's able to forgive. But we've got to humble ourselves to receive grace. He gives grace to the humble. And then, by keeping us isolated. You see, we talked about Elijah earlier. 1 Kings. Remember the problem with Elijah was that he thought he was by himself. Romans 11:3-5 explains this to us. He said to the Lord, "They've killed your prophets and digged down your altars. I alone am left and they seek my life." Verse 4 though, Paul explains, "But what was the answer of the Lord God to him? I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed themselves to Baal." You know what Elijah's problem was? He wasn't in church. No, they didn't have church back then. But he thought he was all by himself because he was all by himself. He wasn't spending time with the other believers. You want to know what will destroy your faith in God faster than anything else? It's staying away from other believers. When you're all by yourself and you're the only one, you feel like you're the only one. That's why we have to remember, constantly remember, that all throughout the world God has those who are faithful to Him. We're not alone. One of the things Satan does is try to separate, just like he talks about him being the roaring lion. You ever notice the roaring lion doesn't attack the whole herd, does he? He finds the straggler that's off by himself. He tries sometimes when you're sitting around a fire. Pull one of those coals out of the fire and set it off to the side. See what happens to it. It'll die pretty quick. Unless, of course, you set it in something flammable. Then you don't want to do that. But if you just set that off to the side, set it on some bricks, set it on some dirt, that ember will die away. Fire will still be going. That ember will be over there dying. And that same thing happens when Satan can separate us and isolate us from other Christians. Don't let it happen to you. That's the reason that God had us come together on a regular basis to get together, to study and to have fellowship with each other and talk and remind ourselves, hey, I'm not the only one. There's other people that feel the same way and believe the same thing. And then number 11, last one. He tries to get us back by hindering our spiritual growth. He does anything he can to stunt our growth. Because think about it. When a really harsh summer or a really harsh winter comes, which plant is going to be most likely to survive? The one that's got strong roots and has grown good and strong, or the one that's stunted and weak? You know, there's a reason. I know they do this with roses, and I'm sure they do it with some other things. I've heard they do it with pecan trees and some other things. They take the wild root system and then they graft on to that wild root system because the wild roots are stronger. They graft on to that the different hybridizations that they've made, I guess you could say. They graft on the ones that have been cultivated to produce the better flower or fruit or whatever it is. But they can't do better with the roots, so they leave those wild roots there to provide the sustenance. Our spiritual growth can be hindered, and when it is, Satan wins. Galatians 5:7-10. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be nonetheless otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. You know, sometimes Satan works through another person to hinder us in one of these ways. Perhaps you have been attacked by Satan in one of these ways. Perhaps you've been tricked by him in one of these ways and you've felt yourself drawn away from the church. Don't let him win. Get back in there. Get back to doing what God wants you to do. Be strong and faithful and close to him. Keep those fires burning. Now, if you're not a Christian, you can become one today. Satan doesn't want you to, but you can do it anyway. Satan can't stop you if you're willing. If you'll believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, confess him as the Son of God, and be willing to be buried to wash your sins away in the waters of baptism, you can do that today. If you have a need to respond to his invitation for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.